Before I call you to stand for the reading of God's Word, just a couple of housekeeping notes. One thing to make note is that after the bulletins had gone to press, I made a decision to make this two sermons. There was just too much richness there. And so as you look at your outline to know where we're going, basically we'll be going through point number two. And then point number three will be next week's sermon. As always, if it is troubling or uncomfortable to stand, please remember you can remain seated if you have a health issue or your knees hurt you or something like that. If you need to stay seated, but we're going to stand now, and we're going to hear from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to read from starting from verse 13. Luke 24, beginning at verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another, as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known of the things which happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the goodness of your word. We're thankful for the joy of our salvation that comes to us through Jesus, our crucified and risen and ascended Lord. And now we ask that the Holy Spirit, whom you have sent, would be poured out upon us in a special way, that you would bless us as the word is preached and heard. May we receive it with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus is foundational to the Christian faith. Deny this truth, deny this reality, then Christianity is not true. Sinful man has been trying to deny what is real ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since Satan advocated in what you might call an alternate truth in the Garden of Eden. God had told Adam that he could eat of every tree of the garden but one. And if he ate of that one tree, he would die. And you know Satan's infamous lie. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? A sly, subtle truth. Half-truth, but a real big lie. It's part and parcel of the attempt to dismantle and discard Christianity, begun in the Garden of Eden, and it hasn't stopped since then. But God's truth is stubborn. Very, very stubborn. Facts and reality have this funny way of being unable to change, even in the face of the loudest detractors, even of people who yell the loudest. One example of the attempt to dismantle and discard Christianity today is how the topic of transgenderism has been sweeping the nation in the past few years. And the intensity of this onslaught continues to escalate exponentially. It's an onslaught against the biblical and biological reality that at creation, God placed into the Garden of Eden two sexes, male and female. God has ordained the biological sex of each person from eternity. And so when a baby is born, the foundational question to ask is it a boy or a girl? Again, only two options, biblical and biological fact. And at the core of this struggle is a very simple but profound question. What is real? What is real? And if we want to develop that a little bit, that question, we might put it this way. How do we understand what's real versus what's mythological or imaginary? Or, to develop a little bit more, do I get to define my own reality, or is there an objective reality that remains real reality? You see the language we have to adopt. Real reality, no matter what others may say. As Christians, we believe that God's revelation to mankind is the standard by which all other arguments must submit themselves. The Word of God is real and true, and whatever opposes it is imaginary and false. So what's the connection, you're saying at this point, Pastor? What's the connection to Easter and the resurrection of Jesus? Well, talking about the resurrection of Jesus makes no sense to a person whose version of what is real includes the notion that a biological male, for example, because he feels like it, declare himself to be a woman. and demand that everyone else acknowledge that as reality. It is a struggle, a battle about what is real and what is imaginary. And so when we speak of a Savior who was crucified and really dead and in the grave, but then we say, but he's raised from the dead, hallelujah, people who believe like the transgender person will say, but that's not real. Dead people can't come back to life. See, it's a battle. It's a battle. And in opposition to this, the Apostle Paul, writing after Pentecost, teaches that far from being imaginary, in fact, the resurrection of Jesus is the fundamental reality of the Christian life. You might say it's the most real thing in the Bible, because Scripture doesn't blink when it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. That a dead corpse could be raised from the grave doesn't blink. And it claims that this is the belief towards which all our Christian living and praying and struggling against sin is pointed. An example of this, Paul, Philippians chapter 3. He says he counts everything as rubbish. And that's probably the lightweight, polite version of the term. Counts everything as garbage, as dung, in order that he might know Jesus and the power of his resurrection realized in his own life experience. He says in Philippians 3:11, his goal is to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And he elaborates on that in verse 14. He says, I am pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul, the apostle, at the core of his being, everything in his life is pointed upward toward heaven, the place where the resurrected Christ lives and reigns. We read it earlier, Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read a part of that passage. But earlier in chapter 15, it says that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared first to Peter, then to the rest of the apostles, then to over 500 witnesses at once. There's no factual evidence that stands in the way. All the evidence points to the historical truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus. After his resurrection, the book of Acts will tell us that Jesus was with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom for a 40-day period. And of course, we heard back in the Gospels the astonishment that everyone had, that the incredulity of the first believers when they're told that Jesus had been raised from the dead. To them, it doesn't seem like it's possible. It doesn't seem like real reality. But it was real. It was historical fact. It is historical fact. The resurrection life of Jesus is the new reality through which we view the world, through which we view our Christian lives, out of which we live and approach everything from suffering to depression and sadness, even to all of our joys. We can begin to see as but first fruit tastes of that resurrection joy, the full resurrection joy that we'll know in heaven. And so this morning I want us to see that the resurrected Christ will open up to his people the reality of resurrection life for citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And we're going to explore how the resurrection of Jesus defines a new reality for us. We no longer live in a world where death and God's curse on sin are in charge. Yes, we still feel their impact. Yes, we still struggle with sin. And yes, we still suffer. Sometimes for doing the wrong thing, but also sometimes for doing the right thing. But as we sink our teeth this morning into Luke 24, I want you to know, like I said earlier, after the bulletins had gone to press, I decided to break this into two sermons. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do kind of a power survey of Luke 24 as a way to set the stage for what your outline has as point two, the proclamation of resurrection life. And so we'll look at the proclamation of resurrection life, verses 44 to 48, this week. And then next week, we'll look at verses 49 to 53 and see how the proclamation of the life transfers into the power to live the resurrected life. And so verses 44 through 48, as mentioned earlier, we're going to do kind of a power dive. We're going to kind of coast into verses 44 to 48, which is why we read the entire chapter of Luke 24. And I've told you this before, but I'll say it again and never tire of it. Luke 24 is the interpretive key to interpreting the Old Testament, and in light of that, the rest of the New. And we know this because in Luke 24, Jesus himself teaches us how to interpret the Old Testament. He will declare that Moses and the prophets and all the writings, the entire Old Testament, they all point to him, and they all find their fulfillment in him. And one of the most striking things about Luke 24 is that it will proclaim without apology the Old Testament prophecies of a Christ who would be crucified, dead, and buried, but perhaps somewhat surprising to us, of a Christ who is risen. But it insists, nevertheless, the Bible foretells the resurrection of the Christ from the dead. Luke 24, Jesus himself proclaims that to us and must open our eyes if we are to see it and understand it. And he'll use the Old Testament to prove both his suffering, his resurrection, were necessary to permanently destroy death and to bring us to eternal life out of our captivity to sin. Well, think of it this way. If that sounds a little heavy, if that seems a little abstract, just think of it this way. You know this. Where is Jesus right now? Not a trick question. Where is Jesus? He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's no longer on the cross, right? He's no longer in the grave. He's in heaven as the resurrected King. And so the life that Jesus now lives is stamped and marked by his status as resurrected King. He couldn't say that before the crucifixion. Not in fact. He could preach it and forecast it and predict it, but it wasn't true yet in historical fact. But now he lives out of that reality. That is who he is. He is the resurrected One. And so, now, by faith, extend it to you and me who trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. Our lives now are marked by this new status. Our signature is those who experience and have resurrection life. It's our paradigm. It's our model. It's the glasses. It's the sunglasses through which we view the world and live out our lives. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches that even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, what happened? We were made alive in Christ and are raised up together with Him. That's that spiritual resurrection that we receive when we're born again. Our very reality, the very life that we live, is a resurrection life. Just think of that as one phrase with a hyphen. It's a resurrection life. One whose signature and trademark is the triumph of life over death. And so, digging a little bit deeper into Luke, Luke shows this early struggle that the disciples had, and the apostles as well, in really perceiving exactly what's going on. Because time and time again, they fail to get it. And the Lord needs to send them messengers, or Jesus himself has to stop and bring them back to the things that he's told them in the past about his upcoming suffering and death and resurrection. And so in the answer will come ultimately to all of the disciples. But what first happens is the women will go to the Jesus' grave. They'll go to embalm his body with spices. And the angels have to say to them with no small hint of rebuke, you know, why are you here? Why are you here? This is where dead people stay. This is a tomb. Are you looking for Jesus? Well, he's alive. Why are you here? He's risen. And so they bring Jesus' words to their memory. Remember how he told you, the angels say to them, while he was still with you in Galilee. And here's the quote, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. The angels quote what Jesus said to them. And only then their eyes are opened, and the women get it. And they rush back to the apostles. And then what do the apostles do? No, you're crazy. This is nonsense. There's no way this happened. And then later on, the two are walking the road to Emmaus, downcast, depressed at the death of Jesus. Their hopes dashed. We thought this was going to be the Redeemer who would save Israel, and suddenly Jesus appears to them. What does he do? Well, you might think, right, if it was me or you, you might say, well, lift up your hearts, rejoice, it's me, I'm really raised from the dead. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Instead, he issues them a sort of a mild rebuke, you know. You're not getting it. You're foolish. You're not understanding what the prophets and all the writings and the Old Testament prophets, they all were talking about me. And then he uses the Old Testament scriptures to proclaim himself to them. See, the resurrected Jesus, the Christ himself, must be the one to first proclaim this resurrection reality, this new reality to his disciples. And only when he does this, in the power of the Spirit, can their eyes really see that this is true. Why, from a human perspective, you might ask, though, well, why do they have such a hard time with this idea? And I like to think of it as the disciples in the church, we're at what we call sort of the awkward age. They're in the awkward age of the church. Sometimes we use this about our kids when kids are transitioning to their teen years. You know, sometimes we say, oh, you know, he's at that awkward age. Right? You know, your bodies are growing faster than their minds. Or sometimes it's the other way around, right? The minds are growing faster than the bodies. And, you know, too young to earn a living for yourself. Old enough to want to have your own car and drive it. After Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension into heaven, this is something like where the church is. They're transitioning from the age of the incarnation to the age of the resurrection. Christ had come, he'd suffered and died, but now he's raised from the dead. And this happened in a brief 30-year span. And it's a lot to take in. His ministry was only 3 years or so. But what happens is this resurrection of Jesus becomes the watershed event in redemptive history. On this side of Jesus, everything, all the rain falls back into the Old Testament. And on this side, all the rain falls into the new and points forward into the coming new heavens and new earth. Jesus would no longer be with them as the Son of God in humility, but rather he would be the Son of God in power and exaltation. And this is really, really hard for the apostles, the disciples, the church to get their heads around. Because all they'd seen is suffering and mockery and abuse. But Romans 1:4 explains it this way. Again, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so it's this resurrection from the dead and this Spirit of holiness, it's this declaration to be the Son of God in power that provides this stark contrast, what makes it so hard for them to understand. So Jesus has to appear to them directly and proclaim, there's a new reality. There's a new sheriff in town, maybe you'll say, right? A new reality. The new sheriff is me. The new sheriff is eternal life. The new sheriff is resurrection. It's no longer death and Satan. The cross is so fresh in their minds, but he says, no, there's a new reality. And no, it's not the final state yet. We don't want to over-realize our eschatology, as the theologians like to say. In other words, we don't like to say, well, it's all come now. It's all as good as heaven's going to be now. No, of course not. Nobody's really making that argument very, very, very convincingly. We still will suffer for the sake of Jesus and for being Christians and for the things that we believe. And yet the reality of the resurrection becomes the foundation of every believer's hope that suffering is not forever, that grief is not forever, that hard times are not forever, that sin is vanquished, and even though we feel it coursing up in our souls and struggling with it in our minds and our hearts, that Jesus has dealt the death blow to that sin, and it's about to die its full death. Jesus has killed death by his own death. Martin Luther writes these penetrating lines in the hymn that we heard before and that we're going to sing at the end. Martin Luther writes these penetrating lines. He says, it was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. Brothers and sisters, with Jesus raised from the dead, it marks a turning point in redemptive history. It marks a turning point in all of human history. This great transition point, because the tide has finally turned against sin and death, and righteousness and life have gained the upper hand. And so, Jesus must proclaim this to his apostles. In verse 44, Jesus then starts revealing himself as the resurrected, life-giving Lord. Now, the only way they're going to understand it is if Jesus opens their minds. But Jesus doesn't just give them a flash of mystical enlightenment. What does he do? Instead, he uses what we might call the ordinary means of grace. He appeals to his own teachings. He preaches to them from the Bible, from the Scriptures. And then, of course, yes, the Holy Spirit comes along and illuminates them and opens their eyes. He reminds them that earlier, he says, before he was crucified, he's already explained these things to them. Everything written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45 says he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. He will reorient their thinking from a pre-crucifixion understanding of the kingdom of God to a post-resurrection understanding. Kind of theological language there, but hopefully that'll help you get some hooks to hang these ideas on. From a pre-crucifixion understanding of a humiliated, suffering servant to post-resurrection, he's now exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling and reigning. The suffering that you all experience, he's got it in hand. He's been there. He's sympathetic to your current grief and suffering. And he's watching out for you and protecting you now. He reorients their thinking in verse 46 by proclaiming to them the life of the resurrection from the Old Testament. And this might seem odd, I mentioned it earlier, to think of resurrection from the Old Testament. We can perhaps more readily think of the Old Testament talking about the suffering of Christ, right? After all, Isaiah 53 will speak of the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions, right? Crushed for our iniquities. But resurrection? Well, the answer is yes, because Jesus says so. The answer is yes. The Old Testament does speak of resurrection, but it speaks of it in an Old Testament way. Not in a blunt, direct way. It doesn't say, listen up, people of God. Messiah's coming. Christ is coming. His name will be Jesus. You're going to crucify him, and then he's going to be raised from the dead. That's not the way the Old Testament speaks about the resurrection of Jesus. Instead, you might say it comes at it from an angle. And you can describe this angle or this tack that it takes as shadowy and indirect. And so Jesus first needs to open our minds and our eyes to understand that the Scriptures are fulfilled in him. An example of this, Matthew chapter 12. The wicked Pharisees ask Jesus for a sign, and what does he do? He goes back to the Old Testament story of Jonah to teach them of the resurrection. He doesn't do this head on in a blunt, direct way, but he comes at it from an angle. He says, paraphrasing it, you want a sign? Well, the only sign you'll get from me is the sign of Jonah the prophet. You can imagine, you know, the funny looks, you know how dogs cock their heads, puzzled, you know, the scratching of the heads, you know, like empty stares. What are you talking about? Well, he explains it to them. He says, listen, here's your sign from Jonah. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus wasn't being clever or cute. He wasn't just making up a story on the spot. He's proclaiming to them the resurrection as the author of the Word of God himself, as the Word of God in the flesh. He's proclaiming the resurrection to them from the story of Jonah. Another example is the passage that we read earlier, Psalm 16. We mentioned a couple of times. David prophesies of the resurrection of Jesus from the language, but he does so in Old Testament language. You might just read that on its own and say, well, how is this talking about the resurrection of the Christ? But again, we read Acts 2, 25 through 28, quoting Psalm 16, 8 through 11. It's all about Jesus. See, this is why we can say that the Lord or his messenger must first open the mind so it can understand the mysteries of the gospel in the Old Testament. The saint, old Saint Augustine, he had a pithy way of putting this relationship between the Old and the New Testament scriptures. He said, the new is in the old concealed. The new is in the old concealed. But the old is in the new revealed. And so we understand the good news of Jesus in the Old Testament in the light of what we read in the New Testament. Having proclaimed then this new reality of the resurrection to the apostles, verses 47 to 48, he goes on. He shows there's a method to his instruction because it's the apostles who must then take what Jesus has proclaimed to them and proclaim it to the world. And by extension, we too, as the church, will be proclaiming this to the world. And so in the yet future, these apostles will be founding the message of the gospel on the resurrection of Jesus. And so, verse 47, he reminds them of one of the marks of the age of resurrection prophesied in the Old Testament. That is to say, one of the consequences of this new reality that Christ has been crucified but raised is that the gospel will be preached in all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. You say, well, wait a minute, how is that found in the Old Testament? All right, suffering, I can buy that. Resurrection, yes, but the preaching of the gospel? But yet Jesus places the preaching of the gospel into the same category here as the sufferings and resurrection of Jesus. Again, the Old Testament comes about these things in a shadowy, indirect way, in a way that's not clear necessarily at first read. But what the New Testament will state with the brightness and clarity of the sun, because it's been fulfilled in Christ, if you don't have that lens when you're reading, if you're not wearing those glasses when you're reading the Old Testament, it'll stay in the shadows. And so when the Old Testament teaches the spread of the gospel to the nations, it does so in a way that's hidden from the eyes of unbelief. And it's only gradually realized by the infant church. Another example, Acts 15, the elders and the apostles meeting together to consider whether non-Jews who had believed the gospel that was preached by Paul and Barnabas, should they adopt Jewish customs like circumcision before they can be accepted into the church. This is called the Jerusalem Council. Presbyterians like to call it the First Presbytery Meeting. Whether you buy that one or not, okay, you can take a pass on that. But it's sometimes called the Jerusalem Council, and James, the brother of Jesus, will stand up and he'll answer this question, not just by spouting his own opinion, but he takes Amos 9, verses 11 through 12, and he quotes it, and he shows how ultimately Christ's resurrection is fulfilling this. And it answers the practical question before them. Amos 9, 11 through 12, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So Amos will teach that when Messiah comes, he's going to restore the fallen tabernacle of David. The worship place, the temple, is going to be rebuilt at some time, and the Gentiles are going to flow into it. And James is saying, well, this is exactly what happened. The New Testament writers are saying this is exactly what happened when Jesus is raised from the dead. He proves himself to be the temple of God. He proves himself to be the place of worship. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He sends you the Spirit who will never leave you or forsake you and who guides you into all truth. He's the God who will always be with you because even though he was crucified, death could not hold him in the grave. And so the consequence to James' answer is, no, the Gentiles don't need to become Jews. They only need to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be part of this resurrected reality, this new reality of the resurrection life that's only for those who trust in Jesus. But it's open to all who will come and trust in Him because there's a new reality in the resurrection of Jesus. The Old Testament laws, you might say, they're fading into the sunset of redemptive history because Jesus is the day star from on high who has dawned. He's the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in His wings. Jesus told the apostles in verse 48 that they were witnesses of these things, meaning of the things he had proclaimed to them from the Old Testament. And in so doing, he's preparing them for this role of taking the gospel to the nations. And so, again, we must be zealous for what Jesus is zealous for. We must preach both the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We preach the cross and the crown. We preach the cross because through Jesus' death on the cross, our guilt is punished by God, removed from our record and transferred to Jesus, so that the penalty of hell is no longer on us, but it's on Jesus Christ. But we're not just saved from the penalty of sin, we're also saved from the power of sin's dominion for us. Christ was more powerful from sin, more powerful than sin and death. He's raised from the dead, and he gives us the same resurrection power. We preach the cross to the world, but we do it in light of the resurrection because there is hope. There's hope for you to climb out of the hole of your sin, out of the hole of your grief and your despair and your trouble. See, the resurrection is the new reality for preaching the cross, which means that in the power of the resurrection, we can see that we have a new life. We take up our cross daily to live for Jesus. We take up our own crosses of suffering for Christ in the sure and certain power of his resurrection. So this leads us to ask the question, which we're going to unfold and unpack next week more fully. How does the power of the resurrection break the dominion of sin in our lives? How does it go from seeming to be this kind of abstract principle, you know, church, we must proclaim the resurrection, to how does this become a living reality in our lives? How do we get the power to live this resurrection life in real and practical ways that bombard us, what Jesus proclaimed to the apostles and that we have received from the apostles? Well, we'll wrestle with this more fully next week. But let's give a beginning of an answer to whet our appetites. See, we have to look at it this way. If you believe the proclamation of this new reality in Christ, then you are changed forever. You are born again in faith. Beginning now, you experience the power of this new reality today. Every time you say no to sin, you're experiencing the power of resurrection life. Every time you say yes to Jesus, you are experiencing the power of resurrection life. One day you're going to do these things perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. But now you get to taste it. Through faith in Jesus, God's curse is removed from you and you live a resurrection life. The Lord Jesus teaches us that because he's risen, the era of the resurrection is our new reality. We will know it in fullness when he comes again in power and glory, but we get to taste the first delicious fruits of this obedience. And this taste of the heavenly life of the resurrection, again, can only be yours when you trust in the risen Jesus. Turn away from your sin. Be united to Christ through faith. And when you are united to him by faith, you're also in union with his resurrection. And so as Jesus was raised from the dead, you too are raised to live a new life. Let's close with these words. We read some of them earlier. May this new reality spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 become the only reality that you know and place your life upon. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus. By the power of your Spirit, we put our faith in him. Lord, we thank you that this message has been faithfully proclaimed by Jesus himself, who in turn was proclaiming it from the Old Testament prophets, who passed it on to the apostles, who passed it on to all the ministers and the elders, who in turn passed it on to their congregations, who in turn passed it on to their children. Throughout the generations until this day, we have heard it and we have believed it. And you have promised us power from on high to live for you, to have hope that our suffering is not forever, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.